Psalms 118, 22 to 29. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in his hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, once again, we thank you for coming and being here with us on this last Sunday of July. Sorry, I got a bit of a frog here. A beautiful day. The last few days have been great, and these are all gifts. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, as the psalmist reminds us. So today we finish a short series on the Psalms, and particularly what are known as the Hallel Psalms. And Hallel is the Hebrew word to praise, from which we get hallelujah. And the Psalms start at Psalm 113, they go through to 118, and they were used in the high moments of praise and festivals in the Jewish history, and particularly at Passover. And so this whole set of psalms, from 113 to 118, were sung throughout the Passover meal. It's a long enough experience. Think of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, John 13. So the Hallel Psalms were sung, and the one we're going to look at today, number 118, was the final psalm they sung. And so if you remember the Gospels, reminded that Jesus sang with his disciples a psalm before they went out. It says they sang a hymn. Well, that hymn would be this psalm, Psalm 118. So it's a powerful thought when we think of Jesus and the disciples singing this psalm, 118, just as they finished the communion experience, the Lord's table, and the Passover meal. And now they're going out. And you remember, they go down into the valley, and they come up to Gethsemane and the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells the majority of his disciples to stay at the gate, and he takes the three of his closest into the garden, and that's where Jesus prays. Well, they've just sung this hymn. And so that hymn is on his mind and the disciples' mind as they experienced all of that, his arrest, and then they fled. They're thinking about this as well. It would be on their mind. So it's powerful that way. So it begins with this statement, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." We're going to sing that refrain following the message. But what we have here are what we could call bookends of praise, bookends of thanks. Because the psalm begins with this statement, verse 1, I've just read, but then it also ends with the very same reference. So that piece right there begins the psalm and ends the psalm. So if you're looking at it, you'll see it, depending on your translation. A call to praise God, and it's repeated four times, we note it. So let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let all those, the God-fearers, who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So the psalm begins with this reference to chesed, which is what we looked at last week, God's faithful, unchanging, completely reliable love. That people did not have to think, well, would God love me today and not love me tomorrow? If I really mess up, will God stop loving me? Well, it doesn't work that way. God's chesed is deep, deep, this profound river of love for his people. So just like we wouldn't, you know, turn our back on children, well, neither does Jesus turn his back on us. Abba doesn't turn his back on us. And so we're invited to just kind of rest in that holy, reliable love. That's God's chesed, his steadfast love. So whenever you see steadfast love or his loving kindness is translated different ways, his compassionate love, it's referencing this deep theological theme of chesed, God's faithful love. So it's referenced over and over in this psalm. And the people rejoiced in that. And they made that psalm, those words, the final statement in the Hallel Psalms. That's what they wanted to really rest in, God's chesed, God's faithful love. And the Jewish community around the world continue to, those who are really looking to God, to trust in God's chesed. So we think of people in Israel today, over 6 million people in the little country of Israel. It's jammed with people. It's one of the reasons why it's so difficult to get and find a peace accord in Israel, is because it's the people are right on top of each other. Everybody's there. So you have the Jewish community, you have the Palestinian community. They're all on top of each other. So just like any other place in the world, when people are crammed in together, people get stressed out, right? So when we're mindful and we're told to pray for Israel, pray for its peace, we really need to be doing that, because it's a tough place in that sense. But anyway, the Jewish community continue to, who are looking at the scriptures, and the Palestinian community, think of God's chesed, God's steadfast love. So the beginning is that statement on praise. We looked at that last week. It's a similar theme. Secondly, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. So what can mortals do to me? So in the Psalms, you have declarative praise, you have descriptive praise, usually starts with some statement of what God has done or who he is. And then following that, there'll be a variety of statements that show what he has done for us. And so what follows here is God's timely help, how God helped Israel and continues to help us. So we see that in verses 5 to 9. But verse 6, I want to emphasize, I do not live in fear, but I live in faith. Note in verse 6, with the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can mortals do to me? Mortals can end your physical life, but cannot end your true life, your spiritual life. You continue to exist before God. So the psalmist declares, with the Lord on my side, I do not fear. In verse 8 and 9, I find refuge in God. And that's always an invitation to us. Do we live in fear, or will we live in faith and trust? As Darlene said, there are many things to be fearful in our world. And so we can become, you know, greatly afraid. And we really be grasped by that, be gripped by fear. And what the psalmist is saying, we can have faith and trust in God, even in the midst of these circumstances that are a trial, if we look to God. So that's our choice. Will we look to God in faith, or will I look to God and live my life in fear? See what I mean? Faith or fear? Faith or fear? I was reminded of that just this week when I was looking at some of the news coming out of the United States and some of the folk were being interviewed, and you know, there had been the statement that the one leader wants to take vengeance. Trump wants to take vengeance on those who were his enemies, right? That's the very language. And the writer, I mean, not the writer, but the speaker, who is, I believe, a mayor of one of the big cities, her statement was, well, I choose to live in faith and not in fear. I choose to live in faith, not in fear. And that, you know, that would be on either side of the aisle down there, regardless of your politics. What's our response, fear or faith? So I heard that. I thought, well, good for you. That's her response. Hence, I thought I would emphasize it right here. The Lord is my ultimate help. Look at verses 14 or 10 to 14. It talks about bees and fire. Interesting combination. Verse 12, they surrounded me, talking about the enemies, they surrounded me like bees, and they blaze like a fire of thorns. Bees and thorns. My cousin was in west in Nanaimo, reminded me when she was a student at Ryerson, she took a number of kids out on a camping trip. And it was here in Ontario at that point. And she had a whole group, and she got to the island where they were and where they were going to go. And right off the top, she was going up a hill, and she was kind of leading, and she stepped, she didn't know, on a hornet's nest. Like sometimes they're created, and they build homes in the mud, and you can't see them. And she stepped right on it, broke it open, and there were literally thousands of bees all around her and stinging her. And she ended up with literally hundreds of sting bites. And that was the beginning of her camping trip, right? And she's out in the middle of nowhere up by Manitoulin or something, and they're there, and they treated her best they could, and that was her beginning experience of leading this group of LIT students and stung by the bees. But the writer uses that as an example. Obviously, that takes place in the Middle East too. You can step on these hornets' nests. And then not only that, but the fire. Think of the fire that swept through Jasper this past week. Fire apparently 100 feet high or more, just sweeping right through. Destroyed about a third of the town. I know Jasper pretty well. It's shocking how much damage was done. But that's the power of fire, our enemies, bees or fire. And the writer references those, but he says his trust is in God. And we have that statement in verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. I said before, in the Old Testament, it the idea of eternal life, it takes a long time for that theme to actually resonate and be understood by the people. So it's not until the time of the exile, when they're in Babylon, do they get a real understanding of resurrection and life. It took that long. So there was glimmers of hope through the Psalms leading up to that. And this statement is one of the key statements. I shall not die, but I shall live. The people did not have an understanding that they would all go to heaven and live eternally. See what I mean? Like that idea was developing. But here's a reference. I shall not die, but I shall live. So it's a suggestion that the people picked up more and more and more. And of course, in the New Testament, we have it proclaimed. I shall not die, but I shall live. That's a statement that the psalmist encourages us. So an application here is the way in which believers face every threat and crisis and need is colored by the knowledge that God has not given us over to death. Note, we whose life is hid with Christ in God ought to meditate on this psalm all the days of our lives. That's Calvin who said that, one of the great reformers. Why? Because whatever the problems, God is there for you and God is there for me. Can we live in that in trust and faith and not in fear and be swamped as a boat would be swamped, but to live in faith? Whatever threat, whatever crises. God is there for you. God is there for me. That's what the psalmist is saying. Carries on, this psalm was used and sung as people went up to the temple for these festivals. They're rejoicing, and they ask the gates of the temple to be opened, and they are open. That's the pilgrimage image that is used there, going to the temple of God. So in terms of application of this point, it speaks to the resistance that we all face. And we do face resistance. In your journey of faith, there is resistance. And at times it can be very, very strong. And we can wonder, like, you know, what the heck is going on here? Why all this struggle? Why this continual statement and reality of crises that I might experience or you experience? The resistance in our faith journey. And Jesus faced resistance. Clearly, right? The religious leaders of the day did not accept him. Goes to the cross for you and for me. That's serious resistance. And so we do face that. And can we have the faith to carry on even in those times of great resistance? Think of Jasper. You know, they didn't know what the fire went through, how much damage was done. And the mayor of Jasper, you've heard the story, he starts going in and investigating, and he's standing right in front of his home, and his home is completely burned down. And so then he was saying, I can be empathic with you. I can feel empathy with you because, hey, man, my house is burned down. And he's talking to his neighbors where the same was there. So it just, you know, fire rolls in. House is burned down. Maybe you have insurance that covers the whole thing. Maybe you don't. I mean, everybody would be in different situations. So what is our response in these times of crises? Or it can be an automobile accident. Or a child hurts themselves at school. I remember back at Elm Lee when Natalie was just a child in public school. She was playing around on the bell, you know, the... what do they call those climber arrangements? And I got a call from the principal saying that your daughter has fallen and hurt herself on the bars. And she fell and landed right on her head. And you weren't feeling very good after that, right? And I think you were throwing up and so on. And the principal was very concerned. And so you get a phone call and saying something's happened at school. And then you go. You don't really know what's going on. Lucky, you know, thanks to God that she recovered. But I mean, lots of times you break things, serious injuries. All of a sudden, your day, your life is changed in a moment. So how do we carry on in the moments of resistance? That's the issue. And Israel has faced much resistance over the years. City of Jerusalem, much resistance. The disciples, much resistance. And for us in our world, some of you have traveled from different parts of the world, and part of it is because of the resistance that you and the challenges you faced. Now you're here. So God is with us. Do we go in faith or in fear? That's the statement. And then it moves to this third part, the stone. This is maybe the part that we know the best, we've heard the most. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here's the verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So that statement that we know comes from this psalm, Psalm 118. So it begins with this parable, and this was indeed a parable. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a parable, and it was understood in the day. So when people are building a wall and they want it to be strong, they're looking for what will keep things straight, what will keep the angles straight, particularly if you're building a strong, what you want to be a strong building. And the image is, okay, people are building and the builders find this great stone, but they toss it away. They don't use it. And then the image is, well, the stone that was discarded Others have come along, have taken it and used it, and that is now the keystone, the cornerstone, the capstone, whatever the language is. That keystone, the rejected one, is now accepted. That's the emphasis. One writer talks about it. The now famous parable of the stone, which rejected by the builders, has become the chief cornerstone. He explains it. The chief cornerstone, an ashlar that has been squared, has to be selected with special care, as it has to carry the weight of the building pressing on it from two directions. And only good and strong material can be used for such a purpose. So that's the explanation of this cornerstone. If you're a builder, you would get that. I'm not a builder, so I like the explanation. The stone that was rejected is accepted. In the New Testament, this psalm and this reference is given a messianic interpretation. And so it's cited in the New Testament at various places. The stone that was rejected has become the keystone. And a good example is in Acts 3 and 4 of Peter's sermon. Maybe later you can read that story over, but you'll be reminded that after Christ has died, he's been raised, and the disciples are now preaching on the streets in Jerusalem, and Peter and others, they're going into the temple area. And there's a man, you remember the story, who has been lame since birth and is begging for alms. And Peter's response is, well, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he's been lame since birth. And all of a sudden, he gets up and jumping and dancing, he is healed. And it's such an amazing act that it attracts a big crowd, and people are all excited, and the religious leaders of the day have Peter arrested, and he's put in jail. And the next day, it happened later at night, so they put him in jail. The next day, they interview him, and it's all there in Acts 3 and 4. And they're saying, well, how did that happen? Were you able to heal someone who, in particularly this grave situation? And he says, man, it wasn't me. I didn't do it, but Jesus did it. And then he goes on and he cites this statement. And he cites from Psalm 118 that the stone that was rejected has been made the keystone, the cornerstone. Verse 22 and 3. Stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's referenced there in Acts 3 and 4. And he puts it right on them. And he says, by the way, you didn't know what you were doing, but this is what's happened. The one that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that's an exciting statement. Then, of course, we also have the statement, if the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's used on Palm Sunday, referencing Jesus. So this whole piece from Psalm 118 is given a messianic interpretation. And the statement that we often hear, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. For the early church, this is the day, reference the day of resurrection. The day of resurrection was sung by the early church. They would get up Easter morning and praise God. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is the day? The day of Christ's resurrection. And then beyond that, it also referenced every Sunday or every Sabbath. So every Sunday in the church. Remember, the shift is from Saturday to Sunday. This is the day the Lord has made. So here we are, July 2024, in Weston Park Baptist Church. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because the Sabbath is the first day of the week and reminds us of Christ's resurrection. So, you have a choice, and I have a choice. Every Sabbath, Maybe I want to sit in my backyard and just drink my coffee. Nothing wrong with that. I like to read my whatever, have a cup of coffee. But there's also the invitation, will the people of God gather together and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hebrews tells us from the very first days, hey, I hear that a bunch of you are just staying home and you're not getting together anymore. You're not gathering. Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer says, don't stop gathering because we find strength in one another. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So this whole piece then, given messianic interpretation, will we hold on to that? So where do we go as we close? We've seen how this psalm, and indeed all of the Hallel Psalms, give thanks for God's unchanging love. God's steadfast love, God's chesed, right? Number one, we hold on to that. Number two, we see that the psalm points forward to Jesus as our Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah. He was the one that was prophesied, he has come. We rejoice in him. And then thirdly, and here's the unexpected turn that the people didn't get and even his own disciples didn't get. He comes, the Messiah comes, in this unexpected way. They are anticipating a warrior Messiah. They really are. They're anticipating one who will free Israel from the Romans. They've been under the Roman Empire for a couple of hundred years now already. And the whole idea is the Messiah will come and free us from Rome. So they are anticipating a warrior Messiah. So when Jesus comes as a servant Messiah, many, many, many people do not get that at all. Jesus washing his disciples' feet at that Passover meal. You'll never wash my feet, Peter says. Why? Because they're anticipating Christ as this powerful figure. And Christ is wanting to teach them the Messiah is a servant Messiah. Totally blows them away on that. So Jesus is the little one. Jesus is the small one, but yet being small prevails ultimately. So he comes in the way of non-power. He comes where there's no prestige. You are not learned. You haven't studied in the best schools. Who are you to teach us? That was their words. But he was doing such amazing things that they finally had to give him some attention. But Jesus comes in this upside-down way. And of course, that's the way it happens. So when we are in crisis, and you have a home in Jasper, and your home gets burned down, and you're a Christian, you can say, well, why did this happen to me? I'm a Christian. But you could also say, Why should it not happen to me? I'm here in Jasper and a fire rolls through. Do none of the homes of Christians burn down? I bet you there are Christians in Jasper right now whose home has burned down. Right now. And they're wondering what's going to happen next. And we can say, well, where is God in the midst of all this? But the reality is God has always come to us in this upside-down way. And stuff will still happen to us. But the invitation is to have faith. Again, if you've been looking at the series The Chosen, one of the little James is a character, and little James is lame. He's a disciple. He's lame. So he's always walking with the staff. And when Jesus says, I'm going to send you out by twos, and you are going to have a ministry of healing, he finds Jesus and he says to him, how is this going to work? I am lame. I am a cripple. But you are saying that I'm going to be able to heal people. Don't you think this is a bit of a non sequitur? How's this going to work? I'm lame, and I'm going to help people be healed. And Jesus' response to him is in this upside down way, in this upside down world, how more powerful will it be that you, as a lame one, will be able to heal and make them right? If I heal you, then you'll just be the same as hundreds around here, and you are healed, and now you're going to heal others. Jesus says to him, if you want me to heal you, I can do it. But I think there's something more you can do. And James hears that and finally decides, okay. Jesus says, ultimately, you're going to be healed. But I mean, right now in this moment, in this ministry, your witness is actually more powerful. So if you're in Jasper and your house has just burned down and you're a Christian, but you can still have faith and trust in God, that is going to make a pretty powerful witness to those around you. If you can do that, if that person can do that and not just complain and say, where is God? How come he didn't help me and spare my house? So that's always the invitation for us. Because God comes in this way, in Christ, in this picture that the world doesn't get. The world doesn't get it at all. Listen to this one writer who says, he is present in the world as the one contradicted and rejected by every way that human beings go about building their world. It's a surprise to everybody. The marvelous thing is that the one whom our human instincts and wisdom reject, God is nonetheless, in spite of us and for our salvation, made the chief cornerstone. Jesus comes in a surprising way. So will we have faith in the midst of that? Or do we just throw up our hands and say, I'm out? The easy way is to do that. Throw your hands up and just say, I'm out. Or will we persist? That's the invitation for us all. And who knows, right? We don't know. I'm saying these words. I don't know what faces me in the next 3 months. Who knows what the heck happens? Or you. And something deep can happen. And all of a sudden, that's the challenge. Well, can we keep saying yes even in those situations? Let's say we hope and trust that we can. Jesus marches, as we conclude, to his own beat, his own drumbeat. Frankie and I were down at the Jays game Friday night, okay? But it was the Caribbean night, which was very cool. Yeah, woo, Caribe. And they had about 100 folk, and they were all dressed up in different outfits, extremely colorful, and we happened to have pretty good seats. We were right down 5 rows from the front, and they are walking right by us. These amazing costumes. And they were walking to their own beat, let me tell you. They were doing their thing. It was exciting. Jesus walks to his own beat. And he doesn't mind doing that. And the invitation is, will we say yes and walk with him? Or do we hold back and say, no, I want to walk the world's way? It's always the invitation. So for you and for me, whatever way that is touching your heart this morning, whatever the application point is in your heart, you know what it is. Will I say yes to Jesus or do I say yes to the world? Quote. In Jesus' name, let's say we continue to look to him. Amen.